May we read a couple of verses by way of introduction to our subject this evening? They're found in Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." In these days, when many of the influences that are upon us tend to superficiality, I'm sure that it is good that we should turn our attention to a matter of the utmost consequence, the kingdom of God. Now this, as you will already have appreciated, is no sideline of biblical truth. This is a dominant theme of Holy Scripture. In fact, it could almost be said to be what the Bible is all about. Now I think it may be helpful if briefly we look at our subject in the context of the overall theme. And so we're going to have an outline put up on the screen with five things about the kingdom of God that will help us, I trust, to slot in this evening's to the overall picture of the kingdom of God. The first thing on there, the kingdom of God is revealed essentially as eternal and universal sway. If you think of the kingdom of God territorially, then it is universal. It is impossible to draw its frontiers. There is nowhere that is beyond or outside the government of God. If you inquire regarding its duration, then it is eternal. Gibbon writes on the decline and the fall of the Roman Empire. Nobody will ever need to write that type of thing about the kingdom of God. There is not going to be a decline or a fall. It grows and it lasts. The kingdom of God is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures throughout all generations. He has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Though men do not recognize that kingship nor submit to that sway, yet that kingship extends to all men. But the kingdom, as you heard last week, is not primarily a sphere, nor even subjects. It is sway. It is now 20 years ago since a conference was held at Swanwick on the kingdom of God under the title of The Rule of God in the Life of Man. And that's what it is, God's sway, God's rule. Secondly, it was unfolded initially to and through Israel, and this was the burden of last week's talk. The emphasis on God's dealings in Old Testament days with his people, demonstrating his sovereignty, instructing them in the nature of his kingly rule, and requiring from them both an understanding of and a response to that kingship. But thirdly, it broke through this kingdom of God. It broke through dramatically in Christ. In Matthew chapter 13, which you will recall contains the parables of the kingdom, or at least a number of them, we read this: "Blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men longed to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it." Why were they so blessed? Because their eyes had seen the king. Their ears had listened to the king. John had announced his coming, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is near." And with Jesus it came, so that when the Pharisees inquired concerning it, Christ's reply is, "The kingdom of God is among you." It was present in his person. And it was demonstrated dramatically in the miracles that he performed, and particularly the miracles of exorcism. As Jesus himself said, "If I by the Spirit of God drive out demons, then the kingdom of God is come upon you." And there in their midst, the king gave a shattering blow for the kingdom of heaven against the kingdom of darkness, and was able to say, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." But those exorcisms which Christ wrought were only the foreshadowing of a greater triumph that he would accomplish in his death, when he overthrew all the powers of darkness. And so the cross becomes the insignia of the kingdom. A number of years ago, I shared in the Glasgow half-yearly meetings with the late Mr. A.P. Campbell. He was courageous enough, for he was a man of great stature. He was courageous enough to speak to that congregation on the kingdom of God. And I judged that that required some courage in those days and to that congregation. I took extensive notes on what he said and actually managed to get down a sentence which I believed to be pregnant with spiritual significance. It went like this. Any understanding of the kingdom to which the cross of Christ is not central is myth and fantasy. I wish I could say it with perspiration rolling down my brow as his was. He got out his handkerchief and mopped it, and his R's rolled as he said it in great Scottish conviction, spiritual conviction. Any understanding of the kingdom of God to which the cross of Jesus Christ is not central is myth and fantasy. It had broken through dramatically in Christ. Fourthly, it is experienced personally by the believer. Now, that quarter, or fifth rather, of the total outline that I've got is being divided between tonight and next week. So I'll say no more about that. And the fifth will be the final study of the month. Manifest gloriously in a coming day. Always in Scripture there is this tension between the here and now and the not yet. Epitomized in that verse of the Old Testament most frequently quoted in the New, Psalm 110 and verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. Sit, the work is done, it's finished. A husband comes home from the office, weary through a trying day, and hopes that when he opens the door, his wife will be sympathetic with him in the hard day's work that he's put in. But before he has the opportunity of saying anything, a voice comes from the kitchen which says, I haven't sat down all day. The work isn't done. God said to Jesus, sit. The work is done. And Jesus does not come back the second time to do what he failed to do the first time. He's done it all and nothing is left to be done. But he comes back to enter into all the benefits and the fullness of that work. And so whilst the kingdom came in Jesus and is experienced personally by the believer here and now, the denouement of that great kingdom awaits a coming day. And thank God we await it with confidence and with joyous expectation. I say the fourth point, experience personally in the believer, is divided into two: answering the call, that is the call to enter the kingdom, and facing the challenge next week, the challenge of living in the kingdom. Answering the call. The call is nowhere more succinctly stated than in the verses that we read. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the gospel. The news is good news, for the king is here in person. The good news is this, that the truth of the gospel is about to be unfolded in all its fullness. The news is good news, for God's reign may be known in a new way, and to a greater degree by the individual. For the kingdom of God is the comprehensive term for all that salvation involves and includes, both here and hereafter, now and then. Eternal life, as you were reminded last week, a present possession and a future prospect. Saved, a present reality and a future anticipation. And so Jesus preached this good news, and the demands were simple. Repent and believe the good news. Now, the call is presented to us in the Gospel under various analogies, and I've chosen three under which to classify the material that I have gathered on the subject. And these three are now going to be put up on the screen for us, so that at least you will see where I'm going, though I think it unnecessary to leave them up for very long. First of all, the call is a stipulation that is made. And the answer to that call is a radical change. Now, I think that will do for now. Perhaps I'll ask you to put it on again later. The call is a stipulation that is made to a radical change. Let's open our Bibles at Matthew 18 and read verses 1 to 5. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? He called a little child and had him stand among them. And he said, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. Authorized version, except ye be converted and become like little children. NIV, from which I read to you, unless you change. RSV, unless you turn and become like little children. To enter the kingdom requires a radical change. The idea is the same as that, of course, which is conveyed to us by the word that Jesus used, the word repent. Now, what is the nature of this radical change? It's a change from a proud and competitive spirit, such as was manifested in the disciples at that particular time, as they argued as to who was the greatest in the kingdom. It is a change from a proud and a competitive spirit to the simplicity and the trustfulness of the child that Jesus had stand among them. Their desire was to be the greatest, and that revealed a tragic misunderstanding of the nature of the kingdom. Self-centered, self-important, self-assertive, they compete with each other for positions of eminence and positions of power. Yet that's absolutely typical of the world's approach. And allied to it is the ambition so prevalent in our society to be clever enough and wealthy enough to be independent, to be under obligation to no one. Jesus takes a child and makes the child the cipher of the kingdom. And the child stands there among the disciples, unself-conscious, unself-centered, dependent. If the child was aware of anything at all, it was aware of its smallness and of its weakness. Self-importance, self-assertiveness, self-seeking, just a few of the many hyphenated sins of the spirit, as A.W. Tozer calls them. Hyphenated sins of the spirit, and all of them symptoms of one parent sin, the sin of pride. And it is that which excludes from the kingdom. The childlikeness that is required is that which is manifest in humility, as Jesus points out here. Whoever humbles himself like this child, we might almost call it humble trustfulness, or if you like, trustful humility. No wonder that later, surrounded by a whole group of children, Jesus said, "The kingdom of God belongs to such as these." Now, this is the radical change that Jesus lays down for all who would enter into his kingdom. It is a change from fancied worth to acknowledged need. From fancied worth to acknowledged need. The hymn may be old-fashioned, it is nonetheless appropriate. Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love and power. And he goes on to say, all the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. And a proud teacher of Israel conversed with Jesus about such matters. And Jesus said to him, Nicodemus, you need to be born again if you would see the kingdom of God. You're so self-confident. That self-confidence must be abandoned. You must repent, for you must be born of water. Don't get yourself baptized. Humble yourself. You must be born of the Spirit if you would enter the kingdom of God. It needs a radical change. That's the stipulation that Jesus makes. But secondly, the call is an invitation extended, and the response to that call, acceptance. An invitation extended, and the answer, acceptance. Turn to Matthew chapter 22. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent some more servants and said, 'Tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been slaughtered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet.' But they paid no attention. Went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, ill-treated them and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. Go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find." So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. "Friend," he asked, "how did you get in here without wedding clothes?" The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, "Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen." Jesus depicts here the kingdom of God under the semblance of a royal wedding banquet. It's a glorious occasion, marked by splendor and great happiness and abundant provision. And that is what life in the kingdom is like, or should be like. Joy and satisfaction. Nothing is skint. The provision is abundant and free. And the king wants the invited to share in all the joy and satisfaction of his presence and of his provision. It's a parable of divine grace. But some are preoccupied. Business and whatnot. And the preoccupied despise his grace. They paid no attention. Others are hostile, and they reject his grace. Incidentally, on reading this parable, it strikes one as somewhat incongruous that when an invitation is extended to people to attend a wedding banquet, that they seize those who bear the invitation, ill-treat them, and kill them. But in point of fact, it's not incongruous to the reality which the parable illustrates. Indeed, how much more incongruous the reality. For the gospel invitation is so glorious, and yet not infrequently is met with militant unbelief. But the greatness of the grace of the king is that he repeats the invitation, extends it indeed, and to all and sundry, independent of personal merit, the good and the bad are invited. Now, that is not because God is unconcerned with ethical standards and personal behavior, but to underline the fact that his invitation is unrestricted, it's extended to all. But if the preoccupied despise his grace, and the hostile reject his grace, the casual presume upon his grace. There's an individual there without a wedding garment. Now, we must be careful in the application of this. Many preachers will tell you where he should have got the garment, but Jesus doesn't. Nor does he tell us in what the garment consists. And I don't think we should speculate. For me, the point, however, is this, that this individual had not learned the fundamental lesson, that you may come as you are, but you may not stay as you are. You may come as you are, but you may not stay as you are. He was nonchalant. If he thought at all, he imagined that the king was lax about such matters. Yes, he wanted to be in the company of the king. He wanted to be in the kingdom. He wanted to be numbered among the guests. He wanted to share in the celebration, but he was careless about his condition and was excluded. However, despite those who fail to benefit from the invitation, we read, the wedding hall was filled with guests. The call is extended. How will it be answered? The call is an invitation, and the invitation has to be accepted. And accepted it is, and accepted it will be, until in that day the wedding hall will be filled with guests. For as Jesus says, people will come from the east and the west, and from the north and the south, and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. An invitation extended, and the answer? Acceptance. But thirdly, the call is an obligation that is laid upon us. An obligation that is laid upon us. And the answer to that, in a word, is commitment. Now, this commitment is marked by two things. It's marked by resolve and by obedience. First of all, then, let me emphasize this commitment that is required of those who would enter the kingdom. This resolve that is demanded of them. One does not slide involuntarily into the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. One does not wake up one morning and say to oneself, "Isn't this great?" During the night and all unaware, I have been delivered from the dominion of darkness and I've been translated into the kingdom of his beloved son. Praise God. Marvelous. It's all happened. Not a bit of it. It doesn't happen like that. Rather, as Jesus says in Luke chapter 16 and verse 16, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom is being preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. It demands resolution, determination. And again, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcibly advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. Now, the first part of that statement, there are various possibilities of translation. I'm quite happy to accept this NIV. The kingdom of heaven is forcefully advancing against opposition. It's making progress, and forceful men lay hold of it. Now, the zealots of that day, as you were reminded last week, thought that they, by their own efforts, could bring in the kingdom of God. And they took up arms, thinking that by that means they could establish it upon earth. How mistaken they were. And yet, Jesus here tells us that if we would enter the kingdom, there must be something of a zealot about us. There must be something of the forcefulness and determination about us too. James Denny, quoted by Barclay, says this: the kingdom of heaven is not for the well-meaning, but for the desperate. The kingdom of heaven is not for the well-meaning, but for the desperate. Little wonder then that in Matthew chapter 21, Jesus says the tax collectors and the prostitutes enter the kingdom in advance of the self-righteous scribes and Pharisees. And you see these scribes and Pharisees very content with themselves, very happy with the standards that they felt that they had maintained. Their understanding of all these matters, they surely were the best candidates of all for the kingdom of heaven. And so they were the well-meaning, but the kingdom of heaven is not for such, says Jesus. And the tax collectors and the prostitutes, in the consciousness of their need and peril, they determine that they must find and they must enter the kingdom. They're marked by resolution. And still it is necessary. John Bunyan, in his great allegory, The Pilgrim's Progress, pictures the start of Christian's pilgrimage. Let me read you a sentence or two. I saw in my dream that the man began to run. Now he had not run far from his own door when his wife and children, perceiving it, began to cry after him to return. But the man put his fingers in his ears and ran on crying, "Life, life, eternal life." Resolve, commitment, determination. That's the obligation. And that is the obligation which still men must show if they would enter the kingdom. Again, Jesus presents the same truth to us under the similitude of a treasure of inestimable worth and a pearl of great value. Here is a man, and he comes across a treasure hidden in the field. And he says, "I must make myself a possessor of that treasure." He goes and he sells all that he has in order to purchase that field and to gain that treasure. That's what is required of those who would enter the kingdom. And Jesus talks about a merchant in pearls, and he has collected over the years many pearls, and doubtless many of them very beautiful and valuable. But in his travels he comes across one pearl, and he says that pearl is of more value than all the rest. In order to purchase it, he sells his whole stock of pearls, that he might become the possessor of that one pearl of infinite value. So, says Jesus, are those who would know the kingdom of God and enter into it. It is the demand that he makes upon the rich young ruler. He comes to the Lord Jesus Christ with an inquiry as to how he may gain eternal life. And Jesus talks to him about being saved and of entering the kingdom. And the three terms, whilst not synonymous, are interchangeable. Eternal life, the kingdom of God, being saved. And Christ places before him the commands. And he, with a measure of self-satisfaction, tells Jesus that he has observed all these commands. And then the Lord Jesus Christ, looking narrowly upon him, discerns that the man has one idol in his heart. It is his personal possessions, for he was very rich. And Jesus says, there is one thing that is proving a hindrance to you coming into my kingdom. It's got to go. Sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and come, follow me, and you'll have treasure in heaven. It was not that by doing that the man was purchasing entry into the kingdom. No, it's the cost of coming with nothing. You see, we have to have empty hands if we are to receive the salvation that he has so expensively purchased to bestow. And if those hands are already full and clutching a fancied treasure of our own, then the grip must be relaxed, and that fancied treasure must go. The man had to sell all that he had in order to purchase the field. The merchant man had to sell all his pearls to buy the one. Get rid of all you've got. And it may not be financial wealth as it was for the rich young ruler. It may be the wealth of intellect. All those things that we've accumulated, of which we are so proud, academically or intellectually, and they're our treasure. They must be surrendered to him, if we would come and receive from him that which will enable him to give those things back to us, sanctified and for his use. It is the cost, I repeat, of coming with nothing. There is a cost. Many a Muslim will face it today. Many an individual in Eastern Europe will face it straight on. And many persons in our own society, in our own culture. But the call is commitment to Christ, whatever the cost. And it needs resolve. But it needs not only resolve, it needs obedience. Commitment which is obedience. For to enter the kingdom is to come under the rule and the kingly authority of Jesus Christ. Thus the one who enters the kingdom becomes the subject of that kingdom and commits himself thereby to a life of obedience. Let me remind you again of the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. Everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, but he who does. Leslie Weatherhead said many quaint things, but he did say some very valuable things. One of the things that he said on this particular text was this. To say Lord is orthodoxy. To say Lord, Lord is piety. But to say Lord, Lord and not do what he says is blasphemy. Lord, Lord. And they claim the gift of prophecy or of exorcism. But whatever claim is made, it is of no value unless it is validated by obedience. Indeed, that is the proof of relationship. For Jesus goes on to say to those who did not do the will of the Father, I never knew you. And the significance of that verb know is the significance of a deep personal relationship. Disobedience excludes from the kingdom. Let me read to you 1 Corinthians 6 verses 9 and 10. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. In Galatians 5, verses 19 and 20, Paul gives a similar list of the things that he calls the acts of the sinful nature. And then he adds, I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this, and notice that, not those who slip up on one of these matters. He is not referring to the isolated offense, but to the habitual practice. Those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. And a threefold cord is not easily broken. And in Ephesians 5, verse 5, he writes again, for of this you can be sure, no immoral or greedy person has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Disobedience excludes from the kingdom. This is the obligation that is laid upon us. That's the call. And the answer is commitment, obedience. But what are Jesus' words in Matthew 5, verse 20? For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now these scribes and these Pharisees boasted themselves upon their righteousness. Now they had carefully gone through the law of God and listed all the commands and made a number of additional ones. And they had subscribed to them and they had kept them. But Jesus says that's not the kind of righteousness that admits to the kingdom. That is but an external righteousness, a formal compliance with rules and regulations. And the obedience that he requires is a heart obedience. The concern that he has is with inward purity, an in-depth obedience that reaches to the motives that control. And of course, that is impossible apart from the new birth. It is the product of the Spirit indwelling life. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born of the Spirit. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God. You don't come to this by self-effort. It is the work of the Spirit of God in the life. But where obedience is absent, no facile claim to membership of the kingdom will be entertained. Thank God if we possess the righteousness that has been bestowed upon us by God. But let us know that that righteousness must be matched by a righteousness of practice by us that reaches to the very depth of our persons, made possible to us by his gift of the Holy Spirit. The one must issue in the other. A man had two sons, and he said to one of the sons, go work today in my vineyard. And he kicked his heels and he saluted and said, I go, sir. He didn't. The other son was not anxious to go, declined. And yet, in the event, he went. And Jesus likens these to the tax collectors and the prostitutes on one hand, and to the scribes and the Pharisees on the other. It would not be inappropriate to ask in this congregation which category we're in. The older boy that says, I go, sir, but fails. Or the younger, who in the event does the will of the Father. You may come as you are. You may not stay as you are. That is the solemn lesson of that part of the parable of the wedding banquet. And we need to hear it as well as to convey it to others. Answering the call, entering the kingdom. These are the various analogies under which the call is presented to us. A stipulation that requires a radical change, an invitation that requires response and acceptance, and an obligation that requires both resolution and obedience to express our commitment. May it be so in each of our lives for the glory of Christ. Amen.